Let us now delight ourselves in the hearing of the law of the Lord. The law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 17. May it convict those who are out of the way and unbelieving, and comfort us who believe, that we may walk more steadfastly and consistently in His ways. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us respond to the law of God by praising Him, by singing to Him, number 68, the numbers 1 and 4. Grace and truth shall mark the way, where the Lord His own will lead, if His word they still obey, and His testimonies heed. 68, 1 and 4, let's stand and sing. As we continue our study of the Gospels, we're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, and Luke chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18, and don't be concerned, we will be covering the genealogies in Matthew, but we'll be doing that in a little while. Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and then Luke 2, beginning with the first verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2, from 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and seek his blessing upon our worship service. Beloved, so many times when we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to think about how the Lord of glory came into this world in almost complete obscurity, hardly noticed. And in one sense, this is true. None of the great ones of this world marked his coming. There weren't throngs, no dignitaries receiving him, no luxurious palaces awaiting him, no fanfare from the world's point of view. But we've seen in the last couple Lord's days how the Lord had done and would continue to do some remarkable things, but so characteristic of the Lord's work, he would do them in ways that the world would never think of. Consider how the angel appeared to Zacharias and to Mary, how the one would be told that he and his wife would bring forth in their old age the forerunner of the Lord. And we think about how the angel also spoke to Mary, how she would miraculously conceive, and that the child in her womb would be the very Son of God. We've also seen the insight that the Holy Spirit gave to Zacharias and to Elizabeth as far as who this child would be. And even Mary rejoiced in God her Savior and said some things that no human being could have known except by the power of the Spirit. So not in an outward sense, boys and girls, but in God's typical way, by communicating his will to ordinary people like you and like me, God would orchestrate all that was necessary to bring to pass the marvelous salvation that Jesus Christ would bring. Well, we're going to continue this marvelous history and see how, not only in the lives of individuals, but how both this morning from the history of the gospel and this afternoon, as we look at it more from a doctrinal point of view, we're going to see how God orchestrates everything, how he controls events worldwide to bring about his will. And when you stop to think about it, it's really the same today. How many of the great ones of this world are thronging or wanting to praise and to worship God? How many of the wise, Paul would say, how many noble, how many great ones are followers of the Lord Jesus? Isn't God continuing, however, to do his marvelous works, his works of grace, his works in providence in our lives, orchestrating everything so that we who believe look back and we say he hath done all things well, even those deepest sorrows, those most painful losses, the most difficult crosses we had to bear, we can say by faith, behold the hand of the Lord, to bring to pass his will and to magnify his glory. So we're going to continue our journey through the gospel. And we're going to pause a moment at one of the most amazing events in salvation history, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ. So our text are those two passages that we read together from Matthew 1 18 to 25, and Luke 2, the verses 1 to 7. Let me just read one verse at this time, Matthew 1:21. And she, that is Mary, children, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we're going to consider the birth of Jesus Christ today, children. First of all, we're going to see God's word to Joseph. We've already seen his word to Zacharias, his word to Elizabeth, his word to Mary. And now we're going to see God's word to Joseph in preparation for this remarkable event. Then we're also going to see God's providence concerning Bethlehem, how God would so orchestrate things to bring Mary and Joseph to the place they had to be to bring forth that child. And then finally, we're going to see in the very names that God gives to his Son made flesh, God's salvation with his people. There was one more person, boys and girls, that we haven't met yet in the histories of the gospel, who would be intimately, very closely involved in the birth and early life of Jesus. We haven't yet considered Joseph. An angel had appeared to Zacharias and to Mary, and the Holy Ghost had filled Elizabeth so she could speak of him. But Joseph would be, what should we call him, a stepfather perhaps. He would be a stepfather throughout at least part of Jesus' youth. We don't know how long he was in the picture. He kind of disappears from the Bible history sometime after Jesus was 12, 13 years old. But as far as we can see from the recorded Gospels, Joseph hadn't heard a word up until this point, except he noticed that Mary was expecting a child, and he knew that this child was not his, even though he had betrothed her, he had espoused her to be his wife. And that's where Matthew begins his history of the birth of Christ, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now boys and girls, you weren't in, obviously, the adult class when we were studying courtship. And then at the very end of that study, we considered the differences between being espoused or betrothed to someone and the modern day equivalent of being engaged. You've probably all heard one or another relative, oh, they're engaged to be married. A certain promise was made that on a certain day or sometime in the future, the two would become married. But we all know, don't we, that today engagement is broken rather easily. And really, when you think about it, it's a broken promise. But in the days of Scripture, as we're going to see in a moment, it was a much stronger commitment. In fact, we're going to see that Joseph considered he had to divorce, he had to put away Mary. Even though they hadn't been married yet, that promise to marry, which we call here in Scripture espousal or betrothal, was so strong that it was almost considered that they were married, except they hadn't come together yet, they hadn't lived together yet, but they were totally committed to each other. And here we see that Joseph, all he seems to know at this point is Mary is expecting a child. Well, that troubled him. And we could understand why it troubled him. It wasn't just that the woman he wanted to marry is expecting a baby. But Mary wasn't just any woman. We met her already, haven't we? She was a very godly woman. We saw how she responded to the amazing news that the angel brought her. Staggering news that defies reason. You would have a child would be of God. It would be the Son of God. And she believed, be it unto me according to thy word, she said. And now that woman was expecting, and Joseph, we read, was troubled. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, or privately. We read a little something about Joseph here, don't we? Joseph is called by God a just man. So he, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, like Mary, was a godly man. He sought to follow the Lord. He sought to follow the laws of the Lord. And now he was in a bit of a bind. The law of God clearly said that if someone would have a child out of wedlock, that someone could be killed according to the law. But he didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want people to ridicule and to condemn her. So he was thinking in his mind, I'll just quietly put her away. I won't marry her. You can see in that the love that he had for her, not wanting to publicly shame her, and yet it appeared to be a very gross sin that she had committed. Beloved, I think we can learn something from this, can't we? Personally. If Joseph had simply gone according to his reason, what appeared to be, he would have ended this relationship. How many times isn't it easy for us to conclude something about someone before we really know everything we should? How easily we judge people. Oh, this one must not be a believer. Look at the way they're living. Forgetting where we came from. And how some believers progress rapidly in the ways of holiness, some slowly, some are weak in faith and fall and are restored again. And we many times only see a snapshot of a person's life. We only meet them in a moment of time, not knowing what they've all been through and what they all will be through. Let's be very careful. And this is a good example of that. But the Lord, boys and girls, thankfully doesn't allow Joseph to ponder this long. In verse 20, we read, "But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." What is the Lord doing here, children? He's doing what he does with us. He brings his word to Joseph. Joseph isn't going to believe what the angel said just because it was an angel who brought it. Paul warns us. He says, even if an angel from heaven should bring another gospel, we wouldn't believe it. Let him be accursed. Joseph believes it because it's the word sent from God to him. The same word, quite frankly, which we have in our hands, in our homes, in our ears, right now. So the angel says he would not be the father of this child, but God would be the father of this child. And this child would be born into the house of David. That means he would be a descendant of King David. That's very important, of course, because the Old Testament prophecy spoke that this Messiah would be of David's offspring. And the angel assured Joseph not to fear to take unto him Mary his wife, that this was of the Lord. But as astonishing as that news might have been to Joseph, what is said next, we're so used to it we can read right over it, but imagine what it sounded like to Joseph. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That had never been said before in all of Israel's history. There were people who turned, by the grace of God, Israel back to their God by way of repentance, but none of them could themselves save the people of God from their sins. And Joseph is told that this child, brought forth in a remarkable way, is going to save his people, not from the Romans, not from oppression in that sense, but from their sins. And his very name would mean that. Savior. Jehovah's salvation. When you think about it, beloved, the angel is here basically telling Joseph the very marrow, the very heart of the gospel. This one sentence basically summarizes all that Jesus was about. And you know, in a certain sense, this history has been repeated over and over and over again. At some point in every one of our lives, somebody sat us down and told us this story for the first time. It might have been your dad. It might have been your mom when you were little. It might have been a Sunday school teacher, or it might have heard it at church or somewhere else. You've read it in the scriptures. But there was a time, young people, maybe you don't even remember when it was, when somebody told you for the first time, God the Son came into the world and became a child. It wasn't an angel who told us. It was one of the people I mentioned before. But the fact is, the miraculous nature of that news is still the same. It takes just as much faith today to believe that truth as it did for Joseph to believe it in his day. Now, I know there's lots of people. Oh, yes, of course. Jesus came into the world. Jesus was the Savior of the world. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know the whole story. We rehearse it every year. We celebrate it. We put up lights, trees. We have a certain day set aside. Never mind all that. It takes just as much faith today not to know the story, but to believe the story and to act according to it. We don't really believe that Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh if we live every day of our lives as if He never did. We don't believe in the message that Jesus saves from sin if we don't care about our sins, if we're not concerned about our sins, or if we're only concerned about them when they cause trouble in our lives, when they bring punishment. So don't say you believe this news unless it really is reflected in the way you live. That this is good news to you because you know you're a sinner, because you're convicted of your sins, because you know that you need God Himself to save you from who you are and what you are. Otherwise, it's just a story. It's just a history, like all the rest of history. So even though it may seem amazing to us that Joseph, just like Mary, just like Elizabeth, embraced seemingly incredible news, unheard of before, it's no different than our response to the gospel today. No different at all. But what's interesting is, whether Joseph or not believed this news doesn't change the fact it was going to happen. And that's true today too. It doesn't matter if 90% of the world scoffs and mocks and says, well, this is just ridiculous. And what difference does it make? Whether or not people believe it doesn't change the reality of it. It happened. It's still happening. The salvation is still going out to sinners. And the same is true with us. I used to say in the church in New Jersey, I don't know why I've not thought of it now, the seat you're sitting in today, if you leave that seat someday, go off into the world because you don't believe what the Word of God says, somebody else will sit in that seat. God will have a people who believe and who live accordingly. The fact that you don't believe it doesn't make it not true. And that's what the world is doing so wrong. They're thinking, as long as enough of us can live an ungodly life that somehow erases the reality of God and the reality of judgment and the reality of glory. It doesn't. It just means you're not a part of it. Right away in this very brief announcement, Joseph is told the true nature of the birth of Christ. I don't know what you think about Christmas. I don't know whether you observe a day like that or not with your family. I know some of us do, some of us don't. I personally don't care for all the stuff that's been added, lights and trees and presents. I think it's all a distraction, quite frankly. I have nothing against lights and trees and presents, but I wish they would just separate it entirely from this great salvation event. Because I think it just mixes everything up and distracts from everything. And whether you believe in a stated day or not, I think we all would agree that we ought to at some point celebrate the great acts of God in salvation. But the fact of the matter is, this great event means nothing to us if the name that Jesus gave to himself has no true meaning for us either. I was thinking about this when I was reviewing this message this morning. Freedom from slavery is a precious thing. None of us knows what it is to be enslaved to people. But there have been lots of times in history. In fact, there's countries today where slavery is still taking place. You don't hear much about it in the news, but it is so. And it takes on all different shapes and sizes and circumstances. However, a man might be a slave to another person, but freed from their sins. And a man might be free from all men, but be in bondage to sin. Which is worse? The name Jesus doesn't just mean God will forgive sin. But when he says he'll deliver us from sin, he will deliver us out of sin. That means the very bondage, the very slavery to sin will be broken. Savior, the Son of God, the Christ of God, God himself saving us. That's immense. That's marvelous. So Joseph, in childlike simplicity, embraces the word of God and he obeys. But now, let's shift our attention briefly from Matthew 1 over to Luke chapter 2. And I would invite you to turn there if you'd like to follow along. Luke chapter 2. Joseph and Mary do end up getting married. The months pass. She grows as the child grows within her. But in Luke chapter 2, you'll notice that while all this is going on in the obscure town of Nazareth, something else is happening very, very far from there, miles away in Rome. And you might ask, boys and girls, in Rome, what does Rome have to do with this story? Well, you might know, those of you who have studied history, the history of this time, that Rome was the capital city of the entire Roman Empire. Now, when we think of capital, you think of Little Rock, capital of Arkansas, we think of Washington, D.C., capital of the country. You've got to think bigger than that now. Rome was the capital, we would say, of the then known world. The Roman Empire stretched over much of what we call Europe today, over great parts of Asia, all the way around to parts of northern Africa, central Africa. Much of the then populated world was under Roman rule, direct or indirectly. Rome was the capital city, and the head of all of that, boys and girls, was called the Roman Emperor, who at this time was Caesar Augustus. Now, he is about to give a royal decree, that is, a command. And a command that would be enforced upon the entire empire. Now we're talking, I don't know, millions of people from all different places. All of those under his rule would be taxed. Now I can assure you, boys and girls, that Caesar Augustus wasn't sitting on his throne in Rome thinking, I'm going to issue this tax so that Mary and Joseph could move from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so Jesus Christ could be born there, so the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. He wasn't thinking anything like that. He was probably thinking of money. I need more money. And the only way to get it is to tax the people. That everyone has to give a certain something, but part of that taxation, to make sure it was done right, to make sure nobody was missed, everyone, at least this once, had to return to the place of their birth and enroll there. You know, when you're born, people take records of where you were born, when you were born, so you know where you're from, what your origins are. Well, they had to go to their town so that everyone would pay that tax. They didn't want to miss anybody. Well, you'd say, what difference does that make? Look how God, we're not going to say Caesar Augustus, it had nothing to do with him. God was, as it were, pulling the strings that set the entire world in motion so that one couple would go to one city and at that very time would have that child. Now, maybe you think, so what? Think about it again. God put it in the mind of a heathen man to issue a decree that set the whole world in motion so that two people would move from one town to another at the exact time that that woman would bring forth this child in that city. Now, why do I bring that up? You may still be asking, okay, already, so what? So this. If God set the whole world in motion so His Son would fulfill that prophecy for our salvation, God can do the same thing today, and He often does. I won't go into details, but something happened to me a year and a half ago where I thought of this history. Something happened that set the whole financial world in motion. And I sat there looking at my computer screen saying, God is speaking to me. Now, I don't know what else he was all accomplishing at that moment, but he was communicating to me a message. This is what I want you to do. And you know, I think we just don't see what all God is doing. God is orchestrating a lot of events in our lives without us even realizing it. An injury here, a loss there, a joyous occasion there, bringing certain people into our lives, taking certain people out of our lives, bringing us up in a certain home, having the brothers and sisters we have. All these events are not just random events. There is a God in heaven, children, who is orchestrating all these things at the very time they need to be orchestrated so that things would happen in our lives. And for those of us who are saved, who by the grace of God believe, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look back and you can trace. Now maybe we don't see with 20/20 vision what God is up to, but I'm sure there's things you could say, oh, I remember. It was that sickness, it was that seemingly chance meeting with that person that brought salvation to me in the first place. It was God directing all these events to wean me away from this and to lead me to that and to teach me something else. God is pulling strings all the time. And that should be a comfort to us. If He can get that to happen thousands of miles away in Rome so that this event would happen here between Nazareth and Bethlehem, don't you think He knows your address? Where you live? What you need? And don't you think He has the power to bring to pass what has to happen to bring us where we need to be? Our God is an amazing God in this sense. This is the whole world of God's providence that works hand in hand with God's grace. He brings things together that need to happen. We're also reminded by this, Luke is very careful to tell us that no, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem the Savior would be born. And when you think about it, if that decree hadn't been given, no journey to Bethlehem, no journey to Bethlehem, Messiah would not be born in Bethlehem, no Messiah born in Bethlehem, the word of God isn't true. Because the prophet Micah, years before, had foretold that the Messiah would be brought forth in that town. So even though Caesar Augustus had no idea that the long-awaited Messiah was about to be born, the providence of God directed him to fulfill that very prophecy. And God still keeps His promises today. His word remains unbroken today. It's just as reliable as it ever was. But then, what's probably the most remarkable of all, we saw, 2-3 weeks ago, the Son of God, along with the other persons in the Trinity, were totally involved with the creation of the world. All things were made by Him, and nothing that was made was not made without Him, John says. And yet, this God, we find Him born in the lowliest of circumstances. He wasn't brought forth in a palace. There was no air conditioning, no comfortable bed or crib. There was no room for them even in the common inn. They had to make their accommodations in a shelter for animals. Do you see, boys and girls, that the Lord Jesus Christ, called by Isaiah the man of sorrows, He was a man of sorrows from the very beginning. Jesus never got a break. He never had an intermission in His sufferings. It starts right away from the moment of His birth that this child would be subjected to suffering. When we think about how carefully people take care of babies today, newborns, the standards of hygiene and things, it's a marvel that Mary not only gave birth in this setting, but wrapped the babe in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes were basically shredded rags. That's all she had. So this newborn child, delivered by the parents, wrapped in rags, and that's the King of Kings. That picture, in our minds, should speak volumes. God Himself humbles Himself in this, to this depth, so that we who are clothed in rags of sin could become the sons of God, could be clothed in the righteousness that God gives. This is amazing. And it's just His very first act in a long history of mercy and grace. But now, put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes. You've just heard from an angel himself, each of them, what this child would be, who this child is, and now these circumstances. What a test to their faith this must have been. This is the Son of God, born here, far from home, in the most debasing of conditions. You could just see their faith being stretched. But isn't ours? We rely upon the promises of God. We plead them in our prayers, and it seems as though they're not going to be fulfilled. Maybe we've been praying about this or beseeching God about that, and month after month, and sometimes year after year, it's not fulfilled. Or it seems like things are going exactly the opposite. of what we thought was God's way, then we're ready to despair. Well, again, it doesn't much matter what Mary and Joseph are thinking at this minute. All that really matters is what God was thinking and what God was doing. And He goes right on through with His plans. So He arrived. He was here. He walked among us. He was born among us. The God of gods, a seemingly helpless little baby. And children, who were the only witnesses? Two people. And perhaps a handful of animals. And yet that life would change so many lives over so many years. And it's still changing them today. Those of you who are born again, what would life be like without Jesus? Would you even want to get up tomorrow morning? What would be the point? What would be the point of anything? This life, still affecting all of history, all of mankind. Don't you just feel, as we review this well-known history, in your heart, just a welling up of gratitude. Lord, for me, for me. Let's sing His praises before we go to our last thought. Number 43, we'll sing 3 through 5. In Thy salvation we rejoice, and in God's name our banners raise. Jehovah, hearken to Thy voice. Fulfill Thy prayers through all Thy days. 3, 4, and 5 of 43. As I was trying to put this sermon together, how would I summarize? What would be the last main thought? And I usually don't have a whole lot of difficulty coming up with something. But I did in this case. Would I write God's salvation to His people? That's not it. How about God's salvation for His people? That's not it either. God's salvation on behalf of His people? No. God's salvation, and catch the difference, with His people. Perhaps the most precious part of the verses we read earlier, and of course, everyone's different, but for me, it's what we find in verse 23 of Luke. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, which means God with us. Now, I don't know all of your hearts. I hardly know my own as well as I should. It's one thing to rejoice in God's salvation. To rejoice in the fact that He saves us from our sins, breaks the bondage of sin, gives us a good hope through grace for glory to come, guides us, provides for us. But really, when I talk to the most mature believers, I find uniformly there's one blessing that stands out above the rest. God with us. God with us. It doesn't much matter what's going on, what's happening, as long as He's with us. With us in the valleys, with us in the joyous occasions. Because that's really what glory is all about. I just despise the notion of pearly gates and, you know, golden city and all that. That's not the point. That's just a mere reflection. And anyway, as I told you in the past, that whole business about the city is a picture of God's people. The bride, says Revelation, the Lamb's wife. But isn't the whole attraction of glory, isn't the whole glory of the Christian life now God with us? God in our hearts, God in our thoughts. I don't know if I ever shared with you, but years ago, when our youngest was little, reading Bible stories at night, and I came across the story of Enoch, the Old Testament, seventh from Adam. I was just reading along, and then, and Enoch walked with God. And I thought, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I need. We can have all kinds of blessings, as they call them. But what is all that? If we don't have Him, if we're not walking with Him, if we're not communing with Him, and I find, and I have to be blunt here, I find many believers who don't seem to value this at all, or very little. They talk about things that happen in their lives, they talk about deliverances, and that's all good and wonderful. But how many people do you know talk about Him? Actually, get on the phone. He was so near that today. He was right there as I was reading His Word. Paul talks about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That's not just something you think about, not something you memorize, it's something you experience. We're reading in the book of Daniel, right, about Nebuchadnezzar casting the three friends of Daniel into the furnace. What's the beauty of that story? Everybody would say, oh, they weren't burnt up, they didn't even have the smell of the smoke. That's not the beauty of it. Did you hear what Nebuchadnezzar said? Didn't we put three in that furnace? There's a fourth one in there. And he appears as the Son of God. Now we don't know exactly if that was the Son of God, or what theologians call a theophany, an appearance of God visibly, or an angel, or whatever. But the point is, in their afflictions, He was there. He walked with them. And He does today. And isn't that the sweetness of the Christian life? He's here. He's there. He's with me. God with us, His very name, He shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. That's the point. That's the point. It wasn't just God doing something for man. It wasn't Jesus just coming into the world, accomplishing a certain task, and leaving. He said to His disciples plainly, and He says to us, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end. Boys and girls, He's not here anymore. We can't go to the Middle East and find Jesus walking the streets of Jerusalem. Did He keep His promise? Yes, He kept His promise. He is more with us today, children, than He ever was. You might not believe that, but it's true. He's more with us right now than He was during those 33 years on earth. How? The day of Pentecost shows us how. Jesus says to His disciples before He suffered on the cross, I will send another comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit. But then He said, I will come to you. He lives in us who are believers. He dwells in us by means of His Holy Spirit, which Scripture calls the Spirit of Christ. You can't be closer to someone than to be within them, to live in their hearts, to be in them. And if you want to read something amazing in this respect, the prayer of John 17, where Jesus prays to His Father, Father, I in them, and thou in me, that we may be one. There is a unity with Christ that we have as believers, which is closer than any relationship could ever be. You know, you sometimes hear people say, oh, I have you in my heart. Well, you know what they mean. I'm thinking of you, I love you, that sort of thing. But they're not literally in your heart. They don't live within you. He lives within us. And He always does. Even when we feel like we've sinned Him away, even when we feel like we've finally pushed it beyond hope, when we fully expect Him to say, enough with you, I've had enough of your sins, He never does. He never does. God's salvation with His people. We have Him. So, next time we evangelize, don't offer people salvation. Don't command them about salvation. Offer Him. Tell them it's not just something that God gives to people. It's someone. It's not just a bunch of benefits. Because right away, what will the world do? Well, these benefits compared to these benefits. No, it's nothing. It's nothing like that. It's Him. And I say offer, but the gospel also speaks about a command. Repent and believe the gospel. It's not a take it or leave it sort of thing. It's a command of God. And we need the grace of God to respond to that command. But that's what He came for. He came to renew us. He came to give us life. He came to give us eyes to see and hands to embrace Him. And He did so, amazingly enough, by becoming one of us, while not losing what He was before. I think the name Emmanuel says more than any other name. So what did we see this morning, young people? Well, we saw a very simple story, a very simple history. A couple of ordinary people, godly people, yes, but nobody really special in themselves. The world wasn't paying much attention, but what was God doing? God was marching on with His plan of salvation. And the glory is, it's the same today. And the question now is, do you believe this history? Do you have the faith to embrace this Savior? And can you say, by the grace of God, He's with me, and I am His? Amen. Let's pray together.